All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. You know, last time I preached and did Sunday school, I had the excuse that it was also finals week. I had done finals all that week. And I don't have an excuse this week, but I'm worn out. I'm tired. But we're going to take a look at Genesis 6. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 5 through 8. Last time we looked at verse 1 through 4, which I'm going to read and just review very briefly so that we can reorient ourselves. Remember that Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 is part of a larger section that began in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 on the doctrine of man. And Genesis 6, verse 1 through 8 is dealing with the sinfulness of man. It is dealing with the consequence of man's sin, primarily misery and condemnation. And it is going to be dealing with, and what we're going to be looking at today, are doctrines like total depravity and God's wrath on sin. This passage, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, is a thorny, thorny passage. There are many interpretive issues here. And we've already seen that in looking at verse 1 through 4, and we're going to see it again today. So let me read for you, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And without going back into all of the details that we looked at last week, I will remind you that basically the interpretation of this passage is such. The sons of God are the men that were listed in Genesis chapter 5. They are the sons of Adam. Of course, the exemption would be on Enoch and Noah, perhaps Lamech. And these sons of God, these second Adams, were spiritual leaders in their day. And what we are reading here is how these spiritual leaders had fallen into sin, which is indicating to us not only the spiritual leaders, but in fact the whole world. The believing and the unbelieving world had corrupted themselves. And we see then that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And we focus our attention on any they chose. So the idea is that their sin has become so bad that they are practicing polygamy. They're going the way of Cain. They have gone the way of the world. They have rejected the way of God. They have rejected His grace and His mercy, which He had preached in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, saying that He would bring His Son in the world to crush the head of the serpent, and they have now abandoned the faith. You have to understand, that's what Moses is illustrating for us here. Verse 3, then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. And we have to take that statement. We can't read it absolutely. We have to read it in an accommodated sense, because essentially the idea that's being communicated to us is that God has given His message of grace to mankind, and they have even rejected His grace. What is left for them? So the picture here isn't that God isn't able to overcome man's gracelessness. We shouldn't interpret it that way. But the picture is that God is he's not going to abide with man forever. And you can interpret that word to strive with. He's not going to fight with mankind forever. He's given them His grace. They've rejected His grace. In a sense, what the passage is saying to us is that God essentially is saying, there's nothing more I can do. This is why we have to be careful about taking that statement absolutely. But that's the idea that's being communicated to us. And it's not communicating to us that God can't show grace and mercy to these hardened sinners. But it's to remind us that when we harden ourselves in sin to the point that we reject even God's grace, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what grace is left for us? If we reject the forgiveness of sins, what forgiveness remains? If we reject the Spirit of God, what Spirit remains who will bring us from life to death? From death to life. And so this is the picture. God has given His message of the gospel, and people have even rejected His gospel. And the implication of the whole passage is that Noah is the only one left, perhaps Lamech also. So the Lord said, "My spirit shall not contend or abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. And so what God is doing in this passage is He is predicting the end of the world. He's going to bring a judgment day. Man's sin has caught up to him. It has become so corrupt. Nothing is left. Nothing remains but judgment. It's a stark reminder to us that sin brings death. It brings condemnation. It brings wrath. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Again, you can see all these thorny issues. The sons of God, how you interpret verse 3, how you interpret the Nephilim. The Nephilim, it's a word that means giants. It's only used twice in the scriptures. It doesn't refer to literal giants we saw last week. It refers to the fact that these sons of God had had children who were rulers in the earth, and they had become mighty men in the earth. They had become famous, influential men on the earth. They were oppressors. They were tyrants. Calvin called them rogues. That's the picture here. They were giants, not literally big men. But there are some who interpret it that way. But these men are influential. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And we can assume that Moses is speaking this way in order to point our attention to the fact that they were rulers, they were mighty, they were influential. That's what they were known for. They were men of renown, and they were mighty men. But they were mighty in their sin. And so now we come to verse 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Here we have God entering the picture. And that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. This verse is teaching to us very helpfully and very plainly the doctrine of total depravity. You know the doctrine of total depravity. It teaches that we are depraved as human beings, born into a sinful world, under the headship of Adam. We are born corrupt in every faculty of our nature, which is to say that our minds are corrupt, our emotions are corrupt, our deeds are corrupt, our words are corrupt. Every aspect of our humanity is polluted by sin. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching us. However, there is a nuance that Moses brings out for us that is really helpful to consider, because he wants to turn our attention not so much to this idea of every faculty being corrupt, but he is focusing our attention on every intention of the heart being corrupt, which is essentially to say the same thing, but it's helpful for us because it brings light to what total depravity is and what its significance is. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that born natural in this world, every intention of our heart is only evil, and it is only evil continually. There are no true motives in the world. There is some external good deeds in the world, but their motives are always purely evil. So we need to talk a little bit about the doctrine of total depravity, because of course this doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. People don't do the kind of evil that they're capable of. It just means that every single one of their intentions is false. It's evil, it's sinful, it's corrupt, it's unholy. Man does not have in his heart any desire to love or to please or to glorify God. And that's what Moses is reminding us. God saw the earth and he saw total depravity. He saw all the children of Adam. Their hearts were only evil continually. The intention of their hearts was only evil continually. And so that's what we see. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Brothers and sisters, this is even true for us who are in Christ. We still deal with the remnants of the pollution of our nature. We were born with the intentions of our hearts being only evil continually. God has mercifully saved us. He has regenerated us. He has brought us from death to life. And we have the blessing of having mixed motives, which doesn't sound as great as it could, but it is. It's a wonderful blessing. Because before we were in Christ, our motives were pure, but they were purely evil. And now that we're in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in us, we are enabled by the Spirit to will and to do true spiritual good. And I know that the war with sin can be very disheartening and very discouraging, brothers and sisters, but it is a wonderful blessing that there is a war with sin. Because before we came to Christ, we did not war with our sins. We had no desire to. But now our motives are at least mixed. By the grace of God, our hearts and our intentions have some good in them by the grace of God. However, every one of them is still mixed. And that's where we come down on the war with sin. We always have to go to war with it. So the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. What a damning statement. What a sad statement indeed. Well, so the picture then is that the world is entirely unholy. It is totally corrupt, the only exception being Noah, which we'll read about in verse 8. What's important then is to move on to verse 6 and 7 and notice how God responds to this reality, this condition, this state of the world. I'm going to read for you verse 6 and 7, and then we're going to walk through it carefully. And the Lord regretted, which is to say he repented, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is a profound passage, and it's a profoundly difficult passage. So what I want to do, first of all, is simply walk through the text and explain to you the meaning of the words here and get an idea. We're going to spend some time on this. So first of all, I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 6 that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. What is this word regret? Well, he's sorry. The word is oftentimes translated repented. He turned from it. The idea is he wished he hadn't done it. He wished he could take it back. He regretted that he did it. Now, this is a profound statement because we have just recently read Genesis chapter 1. And we say to ourselves, what in the world has happened that has changed God's attitude to his creation so much? We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and there's this beautiful depiction of all that God does in creating the heavens and the earth. Everything is good. Everything is beautiful. Everything is very good. And he makes man in his own image. There's that beautiful picture that we saw. God is creating the lands and the waters, and he commands them to split from each other. He creates the light, and he says, let there be light, and all of this. He goes through all of creation. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He says, let them be. And then he comes to man, and he says, let us make man in our image. As if God were in all of creation, pulling out of nothing the light, and the seas and the lands and the animals and the life. And then when he comes to man, he pulls man out of the depths of his own soul. And he highly exalts man. He gives him dominion over everything. And he makes him a priest in his temple. And all those beautiful things that we looked at. And then we come to verse 6. And the Lord says that he's sorry that he did any of it. It's powerful. It causes us to pause. We stand silent before it. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. Now, we don't often blot things out. So we may not understand what Moses means when he says blot out. Maybe you've typed on a typewriter before. Many of you probably haven't typed on a typewriter. I took typing class in school growing up. I lived in the world before the internet and even PCs for a little while at least. Well, what you do if you type something you didn't mean to type is you use a kind of white out. Right? That's an example of blotting something out. Right, in a world with pen and ink, if you write something and you can't erase the ink, so you write a big black square over it. And sometimes there is some solution that you can use to remove the ink altogether. And this would have been especially valuable in Moses' day, in the days of scrolls and papyri, when even things like whiteout and ink were very expensive and rare. So what God is saying is he is going to take the man, as it were, on the ink of the page of history, and he's going to use his little solution, and he's going to make it evaporate, as if man had never been. He's going to blot him out. He's going to erase him. He is going to eradicate him. He is going to, put it in modern terms, wipe the hard drive clean, so that no one would know that there was even such a thing. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. And God is so sorry that he has made man, and he is so grieved by his creation, that he goes on to say that it's not only man that he is going to blot out and erase, but every living thing. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them all. God is going to take his good creation and return it to void. He's going to cast it back into the watery chaos of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. He is going to take life and take it into non-existence. He's going to take light and fold it back into darkness, because he is sorry for what he has made, because the sinfulness of man is so great on the face of the earth. Well, we also read this in the midst of all of it. Not only is God repenting and sorry that he had made man on the earth and ready to blot him out, but there's this important phrase here at the end of verse 6 that says, it grieved him to his heart. This is, again, very powerful language, and I hope to illustrate it for you. This word grief means vexed or frustrated. It's a word that you would use if you when you lose a loved one. It's the idea not only of sorrow and profound sorrow, but mixed with it, profound anger, a sense of loss. The picture you get of somebody who is grieving is someone who is weeping their eyes out, but their eyes are red and bloodshot because they're not only sad, they're angry. They're infuriated. Let me give you a couple of examples of how the word grieved is used. Look with me at Genesis chapter 34. This is somewhat of a tough passage to read, but we have it recorded for us. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. That is, he raped her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant. There's our word. They were grieved and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. God is looking at his creation and he is grieved as if it has been defiled. Look with me at 2 Samuel. This is somewhat of an extended passage, but it's a helpful one to take in the rich meaning of what Moses intends when he says that God grieved. 2 Samuel 18. Now, let me remind you of the context a little bit here. You'll remember David was king over Israel. He had a son, Absalom. Absalom was a wicked boy. He was no good. And he ended up overthrowing David's throne. And so David was in exile. And David had some loyal followers. And we're getting to a point where David is going to retake his throne. He's going to take back his kingdom from his son, Absalom. But notice here, chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai. I'm sorry, I think I skipped something. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai. Here's what he says to them. This is important. And he's in the hearing of all of his men. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Right, he's about to send out his armies to fight Absalom and Absalom's armies. And David, because he loves Absalom, says this, don't touch my boy. Deal gently with him. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Verse 6, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. In other words, he's afraid of David. He's not going to touch Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. He's basically saying, you would have turned on me if I had done it. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And the 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king, that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, there's another man standing there, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Verse 23, come what may, he said, I will run. So Joab said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates. And the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running.
And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Notice David's response. Notice where his care and concern is. And the king said, "Is it well with my son Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news from my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people had heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." So all of that to get to this point. This is the picture that we have. Notice it goes on, verse 3. "And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." They're on pins and needles. They're tiptoeing because they don't want to disturb David. They don't want to make him angry. "The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would have been pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear to the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.'" He got his composure for the sake of his army. Do you see what this word "grieved" is and what it means? It grieved the brothers of Dinah when they had found out that she was raped. And it grieved David when he found out that his beloved son was dead. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we understand now what Moses has written. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Oh, my earth, my earth. My sons, my sons. My sisters, my sisters. And the Lord is enraged, and he is full of sorrow. And so what does he do? He blots out the earth. He drowns the earth in his tears, and in his fury, he wipes out mankind. But there's a problem with the text. There's an issue here. It's a thorny issue. And that is that we can't take verse 6 and 7 at face value. We have to read verse 6 and 7 metaphorically. And I hope you begin to see the problem that that causes.
we're caught between a rock and a hard place. Because if we take this passage literally, then we have no hope of salvation. Because we serve a God who can't control himself. We serve a God who's not really in control of the world. We serve a God who can create something and then wish he had never created it at all. You see, if we take this passage absolutely, it's teaching us a falsehood about God. If we take it at face value, it ruins our salvation because we don't know if there might not be a day come where God looks at us and says, you know what, I regret that I made price. I regret that I saved him from his sins. We may get halfway through eternity and God will say, you know what, this ecclesia that I'm building, I wish I hadn't done it. That's a problem. So we can't read the passage at face value because it disrupts our theology. It's not correct. It can't be Moses' intention. It can't be the Spirit's intention. All right. So then if we read it metaphorically, it destroys the impact of the passage. What does the passage mean? If God isn't grieved at sin, and this strong language was worked up by Moses, is he just manipulating me? What's the point of the passage? It loses its impact. So we have to tread carefully. All right. Well, here's what we know. We know that we have to interpret the passage metaphorically. And there's a couple of ways that we could do this. Or there's one way that we can do this. I'm going to explain it to you a couple of different ways. We need to understand that the device that Moses is using here for his metaphor is called an anthropopathism. So don't be afraid of that word. It's very much like an anthropomorphism. And some of you are saying, well, that helps because I know what an anthropomorphism is. I remember it from my high school studies. And some of you are saying, that doesn't help at all. That's just as bad as anthropopathism. You're still speaking of anthro-something-abisms. So what do these things all mean? Well, an anthropomorphism, it's really helpful to think of an anthropopathism by beginning with an anthropomorphism. And it helps explain it. It's easier to understand that way. Well, you know what an anthropomorphism is, even if you don't think that you do. An anthropomorphism is simply a device that we use where we impute human body parts to non-human things. So we have a really bad example. There's the arm of the pew. But this is often used in Scripture to describe God. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll give you an example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. It's so hard for me to turn to Deuteronomy. I love the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, the whole book of Deuteronomy, it's all pure gold. It's just beautiful. It's lovely inside and out. Well, you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, he's 120 years old. He's at the end of his life. He's led the children of Israel all his days. He loves them. He's ministered to them. He's not allowed himself to enter into the promised land. The whole congregation of Israel is before the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. They're ready to cross into the promised land. And Moses knows that he's about to die. And the book of Deuteronomy is his last sermon to his people. Right? And so he is preaching his heart out to the children of Israel. And he is saying all those lovely things that we get out of the book of Deuteronomy, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it is not because you are more in number than any people on the face of the earth, because you are not more in number. And it is not because of your righteousness, because you are not righteous, that the Lord loves you and is saving you from your enemies, but it's because the Lord your God loves you and is keeping his word to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land, indicating the resurrection of the dead. He's just preaching his heart out in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4 is one of these golden passages. And if we look at verse 34, here's Moses addressing the children of Israel, and he says, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? He's talking about this glorious work of redemption that God has done in taking Israel out of Egypt through a wilderness and planting them into another place on the face of the earth. Who does this is what Moses is saying. You can't find this in the Egyptian mythologies or the Greek mythologies or the Roman mythologies. This is something that only our God could have even dreamed up. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war?
and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." And there, that's an anthropomorphism. He is attributing to God a human body part. He is attributing to God a strong arm and a mighty hand. Well, we know that that text isn't teaching us that God literally has a strong arm or a mighty hand. It's teaching us theology. It's teaching us something about God. It's metaphorical. It's teaching us about the strength and the might and the power of God and his authority and his ability to accomplish all of his will. Psalm 18 is another good example of a vivid anthropomorphism. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is another one of these great passages, which I'll try to refrain from explaining too much. David, it's about David and his kingship, which makes it really about Christ and his kingship. But David is recounting here in verse 7 and following what God has done for him in delivering him from the hand of his enemies, and it reads like this. Psalm 18, verse 7, "Then the earth..." He's describing poetically the salvation of God. "The earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water out of the brightness before him. Hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." Now, of course, David is not literally describing to us or teaching us that God has nostrils or that God has a mouth or that God has feet or that he literally has a chariot that he rides on that is driven by angels. It's all metaphorical. What David is doing is he is using anthropomorphism. He's attributing to God a nose in order to help us understand the fierceness of God's jealousy to save David. And he's using this language of smoke and fire coming out of his nostrils and out of his mouth in order to describe to us something about God's nature. He's communicating to us an attribute of God. Just like arms communicate God's strength, in this case, nostrils flared with fire communicate God's jealousy for his chosen king. Anthropomorphism typically corresponds to an attribute of God, like strength, like jealousy, or whatever. And its purpose is to excite in us our trust in him. I can lean on God's strong arm. I can rely upon him. I can believe in him and praise. I can admire and glorify and wonder at the fierceness of his love and his jealousy for David. Anthropomorphism. Well, then you say, what's an anthropopathism? If an anthropomorphism is when we attribute to God human body parts, an anthropopathism is when we attribute to God human passions, like anger, like grief, like sorrow and regret and repentance. Anthropopathism is a metaphorical way of speaking in which we attribute to God human passions. Now, just as anthropomorphisms typically point our attention to something about God's nature, his strength, his jealousy, and attribute of God, anthropopathisms typically correspond to some act of God in history. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this. When we say that God repents or that he regrets or that he is sorry that he made man, this is to show us God's resolve to act to make a change in the state of human affairs of which he will never go back on. He is going to make a drastic but permanent change. That's what's being communicated to us. There's an example of this in Exodus chapter 32. So look there with me. 32 verse 7. This is the context of the golden calf. "And the Lord said to Moses, Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious. Now, therefore, let me alone. That's another way, that's a very polite way of wording. Get out of my way, Moses. Step aside, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So that God's intention here is very clear. They have broken his law. He is going to fulfill his threat against them, that if they break his law, he will bring judgment upon them. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and repent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. In other words, Moses intercedes. He reminds God of all of his mercies, of his promises. He reminds God of his grace. And so verse 14, the Lord relented. That's the same word that we're reading in Genesis 6 that means regret or sorry. He repents. He turns from. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is a really good example of how this word is used to indicate God's action in history. He is going to make a drastic change in the state of human affairs of which he will not turn back from. He was determined to destroy the people of Israel because they broke the covenant. And now, on the basis of his mercy and his grace, by the intercession of Moses, pointing to us Christ, God says he will not destroy his people. And so they endure throughout the Old Testament era, a permanent change in God's attitude and disposition, or his standing towards the people of Israel. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15. This is the case of Saul. You remember God made Saul king. And Saul sinned against the Lord. And God had said that if Saul sinned against him and didn't keep his commandments, he would take the throne from him. And so in 1 Samuel 15:10, after Saul has sinned, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret. It's the same word we have in Genesis chapter 6, that God regretted that he had made man on the earth. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he called the Lord all night, and the narrative goes on. But if you'll look down in verse 26, after Samuel has let Saul know that God has repented of making him king and will take the throne from him, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then if you look down in verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, it's a different word, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
And you say to yourself, what in the world is going on?
Verse 10, God regrets that he made Saul king. Then Samuel says in verse 28, God is not a man that he should regret. And then in verse 35, Samuel reiterates to us, the author of the text reiterates to us that God regretted, he repented that he had made Saul king. So we have to ask the question, how do we deal with a passage like that? It seems to contradict itself. Well, you have to understand how Hebrew literature works, number one, and you'll get a better idea. Hebrew literature uses this technique called chiasm, where it will make some points in a certain order, and then it'll make its main point in the middle, and then it'll be structured to reverse those points again. And what you see here is that this is a kind of chiastic structure. You have God repenting at the beginning. At the end, you have God repenting. And right smack dab in the middle, you get this statement that God does not repent because he's not a man that he should repent. And so the author of the book of Samuel is making a very helpful, although in Hebrew terms, theological point to us. He's helping us describe and work through this issue that we see in Genesis chapter 6 and other places in the scriptures, what it means when God repents. And as I've said to you, the idea is that it indicates to us not something about God himself or in himself, or that he somehow wavers between what he wants to do in a single day, but it indicates to us God's resolve to act a certain way and not go back on it. And that's what's happening here. God had said to Saul, if you sin against me, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. And so Saul sinned. And so God's going to take the kingdom away from him. He's making a drastic change in the state of Israeli affairs. And it's a change that he will not go back on. And so Samuel tells Saul, when Samuel communicates to Saul that Saul is going to lose the kingdom, that God is not a man that he should repent from taking the kingdom from you. The repentance that God has done is he's removing Saul from his kingship. The point being that he's not going to go back. Saul is never going to get his kingship back. There's nothing Saul can do. This is fixed. It is settled in God's decrees. It will never change. And so we see that these anthropopathisms, like repentance, regret, grief, and so on, are meant to teach us something about God's acts in human history, and not something about the nature of God or the attributes of God. Same thing we get with grief. When God grieves over the sin of man, it grieved him to his heart. He was angry and he was sorrowful. We don't literally understand this to mean that God was moved inside of himself and changed his mind. It means that God is assessing the situation a particular way. He is assessing the situation of man's sin as exceedingly grievous, as sorrowful, and as something that one should be indignant over. And so you ask the question, well, why does he do this? Why? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. God does it for our sakes. He does it to speak to us in terms that we understand. We understand grief, and we understand repentance and regret. Those are terms that are undeniably clear to us. And God does this in order to be an example to us. This is just what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. God made the heavens and the earth, and he made it in 7 days. And you have to ask the question, why did he make it in 7 days? Why not 8, 9, or 10? Why not in a single moment? And the answer to that question is he made it in 7 days for our sakes. Because he is an example to us of work and of rest. He's laying down a pattern of 6 days of work and a Sabbath day. He's teaching us. God doesn't need rest. That's absurd. God never sleeps or slumbers. But he rests on that day, not to teach us something about his nature, his character, but to teach us something about ourselves. And to give us an example that we can follow for our benefit and for our sakes. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, instead of Moses giving us technical theological language, or Moses going into the details of anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, he makes use of this technique to show us the example of how a God of grace,
responds to sin. And the way that God responds is he judges it. And he doesn't go back. It is a fixed decree of justice and of judgment. He will blot out man on the face of the earth. He is going to destroy the first creation, and it will never be remade. And it's an example to us. When God regrets, when God is sorrowful, when he repents, he doesn't do it the way that a man does, just like Samuel said. God repents, and he doesn't go back. His repentance is a repentance that is not to be repented of. And again, this is altogether for our sakes, to teach us what our response to sin should be, which is that it should be regretted and it should be turned from and repented of. Why does God do this? He does it altogether for our sakes. Well, in the terms of grief, we understand that he assesses sin as grievous. It should make us indignant, as if our sisters had been raped. It should make us sorrowful, as if the son that we loved was dead. We should expect that sin is going to have this effect in our lives. You see, God is teaching us. He's stooping. He's speaking with us eye to eye. A creator to his creatures. A redeemer to his redeemed sinners. And he is saying, when you sin, you should expect grief. And he is telling us how we should respond to sin. It should make us angry, and it should sorrow us. We should follow God's example. That's why he has communicated himself in this way. And so if we understand these things, then we preserve the doctrine of the purity of God's decrees, his omniscience, his wisdom, the fact that he never changes, the fact that he's full of blessing and life and peace, and he's the God of all comfort. We preserve all of that. And at the same time, we don't lose the impact of the passage, that even God, in his unchangeable nature, is willing to communicate to himself like this so that we might know how to respond to sin as human beings in a gracious way. It teaches us how to glorify God in response to sin. We turn from it and we grieve over it. And so we see the wisdom and the beauty of the passage. Well, let me give you a couple of applications, some parting thoughts. Number one, verse 5 through 7 teaches us that we need a Savior. We are absolutely lost. The thoughts and the intentions of our hearts are only evil continually. There is nothing we can do to rescue ourselves from our sin. We desperately need a Savior. And the only Savior that can save us is God himself. He's the only one who has the power to overcome this kind of evil. The kind of evil that destroys worlds and provokes such sorrow. We need a Savior. The second thing that it teaches us is that if this was God's response in chapter 6, verse 5, to sin, what do you think is his response to sin today? Does God change? No. What do you think God's assessment of the world is then? He looks on our world, and it grieves him to his heart. And he's sorry that he made it. And we know there is a day coming when he will unmake this world, just as he unmade the first one. There is a day of judgment coming. And this is what Peter teaches us in 2 Peter. He reminds us that there are those, 2 Peter chapter 3, he reminds us that there are those who mock the idea of a judgment day and of the resurrection of the dead. And Peter makes the point that they willfully forget that there's already been a judgment day. God has already made a world and destroyed it utterly. What makes you think he's not going to do it again? The first world he reserved under water to be flooded. The world that we now live in is reserved under fire. And there is a day coming when he will burn and melt the very elements and worlds themselves. Right, but the lesson to us is that God, what we read in verse 5 through 7 hasn't changed. That is still God's assessment of the world and of sin. So that raises a question then. How are we still here? Why is there a world at all? And the answer is found in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that reminds us of the promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That there would be a son of the woman who would rise up, and she would crush the head of the serpent. If God destroys the world, he's a liar. Because he's promised that he's going to crush the head of the serpent by a man. And so God preserves Noah by his grace, according to his word, according to his promise to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And so what preserved Noah, what preserves the world? It's God's promise concerning Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Because the Father loves the Son, and he never goes back on his word. He is faithful, and he is trustworthy. And there is salvation in his Son. There is only salvation in the first world in Noah and in his ark. And there is only salvation in our world in Jesus Christ and in his ark, which is the church. And so we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the glory of God's mercy and his love and his grace. And we are mindful of the fact that there is going to be a new creation which far outweighs the one that we're in now and the first one. It will be a new heavens and a new earth where Jesus Christ rules and reigns and where there is righteousness and peace forever and ever. And God will be with his people, and people will be with their God, world without end. So we desperately need a Savior. We see that God still sees sin this way, but he's merciful through Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus Christ. There is rescue and refuge in him and in him alone, which is a call to us to renew our faith and our repentance and to fly to him if we have not. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, there's the exhortation from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's a general exhortation to pursue sanctification and to pursue holiness, to repent of sin, to sorrow over it, and to turn away from it.